Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of James, the second chapter. James chapter 2, and we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 13 and think on the subject this morning, seeing others with the eyes of Jesus. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and studying through verse 13. When we teach systematic theology here, we look at a number of doctrines, including what is called theology proper, the doctrine of God. And when we examine that doctrine, one of the questions we raise and seek to answer is, what is God like? What is the character of God like? What are His attributes? Now imagine if I this morning were to survey you and I would just simply say, very quickly, tell me, when you think of God and His attributes, what comes to your mind? And perhaps you would say, well, He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is eternal and He is immutable. He is just and righteous and holy and full of grace and mercy and love. And all of that, of course, is true. But there's another attribute of God that I suspect that if I were to ask you to address the subject, you perhaps might leave off. And that is the attribute of God's impartiality. The fact is that God does not judge anyone based upon external criteria. He does not show favoritism because of status or position or rank. He does not discriminate against people because of their social, their economic, their racial or even cultural status. Mark Twain wrote that prejudice is the ink with which all history is written. And yet the church is to be a place that is distinctively different in this area. It is to be a discrimination-free zone. Indeed, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 reminds us there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the church from its very inception has had as its ideal the conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings men and women of diversity, and He brings them together and makes them a community. He makes them a family. And yet I would submit to you this morning that there is no area in the life and history of the church where we have failed more miserably than in this area of showing partiality. To our shame, we have too often been marked by prejudice, bigotry, and racism. Snobbery, even worship of rank, and the idol worship of status. And yet this grotesque sin is not simply symptomatic of the contemporary church. Its disease has infected and afflicted the church since the first century. James saw it in his own day, and James condemned it very straightforwardly. It's instructive to look at the context of our passage today, for already in chapter 1 and verse 22, James has challenged his audience to be doers of the Word. He then informs us that this will result in their controlling their tongue, chapter 1 and verse 26, that they will care for widows and orphans and keep themselves unspotted from the world, chapter 1 and verse 27. The issue of showing favoritism does indeed affect the tongue. And the issue of showing favoritism indeed is an issue that is prevalent in the world, but ought to be absent in the church and the body of Christ. And so James is clear. Do not look at others like the world does. You look at others with the eyes of Jesus. And so what he does is he gives us a five-fold argument as to why it is that there is no place in the life of the believer, no place in the life of the church for prejudice or partiality, but rather we must see others as Jesus sees them. First of all, in verse 1, James will tell us that partiality is inconsistent with our confession. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. My brethren, it is a term of tenderness. It softens the blow of what is about to follow, but also it transitions from his previous discussion now to this very specific one, the issue of prejudice and partiality. Do not hold. It's a present imperative. The imperative is a word of command. The present tense, continuous action. And because he uses it with a negative, it may convey the idea of stop and action that is already taking place. Do not hold. Do not have the faith of our, note the majestic title here, the full majestic title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Very interesting, that word partiality in the Greek text occurs three other times in the Bible. Of course, what he is affirming here in very simple but very clear terminology is that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He is God. And so what is God's perspective? What is God's judgment? How does God relate to the issue of partiality? Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, the God in heaven, the God who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is an impartial God. He sees a genius and a fool the same way. He sees a woman of wealth and her maid the same way. He sees the President of the United States and his janitor the same way. He sees a PhD, an MD, and a Skid Row drunk in exactly the same way. He sees a lost heterosexual man and a lost homosexual man in exactly the same way. Indeed, we need to be reminded that it was Jesus who praised the poor widow with her might. It was Jesus who honored the good Samaritan. It was Jesus who sought out a despised tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. It was Jesus who taught us about the rich man and Lazarus. And it was said of Jesus, even by his enemies, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God truthfully. You defer to no one, for you do not show partiality." The Bible says that indeed, do not hold the faith, your confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, with partiality. The NIV translates that word favoritism. It means to receive by the face. It's in the plural, which may mean, as Curtis Vaughn wonderfully said, that there are various forms and ways in which favoritism may be shown. James is simply saying this: whatever shape or size, prejudice, favoritism, bigotry shows itself, it is contrary to the Lord of glory. This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus Christ is so described as the Lord of glory. It perhaps is taking us back to that common idea in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory. Interestingly, that phrase never occurs in the Bible, though it was very common among the rabbis. And it meant the very presence, the very manifestation of God in and among His people. And I think James's point is really quite clear. He's saying, look, there is one to whom you should defer. There is one with whom you should be partial. And His name is Jesus. And that you would show partiality, that you would show favoritism, that you would defer to mere mortals? No. There's only one that is worthy of such deference, respect, honor, and worship. And it is not the rich. It is not the educated. It is the Lord who is glory Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says partiality is inconsistent with our confession. But secondly, the Bible says that partiality is inconsistent with a Christian conscience. In verses 2 through 4, James now constructs perhaps a hypothetical situation. It's one continuous sentence in the original text. And it moves from examining a sinful act to the evil motive behind that sinful act, because James understood, as the author of Proverbs did, that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the wonderful expositor Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, "The way we behave toward other people indicates what we really believe about God." In other words, your theology is very relevant to your lifestyle, to your practice, to the way that you live. Now, why is it incompatible with a Christian conscience? Well, first of all, it decides on merely external matters. Look at verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, literally a gold-fingered man, and he's in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention, you show deference, you differentiate between the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place, but you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you can even sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul informs us following his conversion that from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Behold, everything is new. And yet James would say to his audience tragically, you're not behaving like new creations in Jesus Christ. You're acting like the world. He draws then this very distinct contrast. Just think through it with me very quickly. The background perhaps being wealthy Jewish landowners who were still attending the synagogue, the assembling of Jewish persons, now of whom many, most of all, were believers. And these wealthy Jewish landowners had been exploiting the poor peasants of the land. And so James, in many ways, is finding the whole thing illogical, distasteful, incredible. And he says, think about it. Here's a rich man, and here's a poor man. Here's a distinguished gentleman, and here's a street person, someone who is perhaps homeless. We could call one man Mr. Have, and the other man Mr. Have Not. One comes in with gold rings. In fact, in my study, I discovered that in ancient Israel, sometimes men would actually go out and rent rings, come to the gathering of the body of believers to give the impression that they were perhaps even more wealthy than they actually were. And so here comes Mr. Goldfinger, rings on every finger, and here comes Mr. No Rings. Here comes Mr. Fine Clothes, and here comes Mr. Shabby, Stained, Smelly Man in Rags. So then look at how we contrast the treatment between the two. The rich man, he receives preferential treatment. Oh my goodness, you sit here in a good place. We have the finest location in our gathering for you to sit, sir. But the other man receives disdainful and ugly treatment. One gets the best seat, you sit here. The other man gets no seat, hit the dirt. One man is given incredible respect. The other man is given no respect at all. Why? Because the usher at the back was able to look on the heart? No. Because he was able to examine the condition of his soul? No. He simply responded in the way that he did because of external surface evaluation, pure and simple. He did not examine the heart of the man. He could not. He did not consider the character of the man. He did not. He simply moved and acted based upon appearance, achievement, status. That's all that mattered. And the Bible says it decides on external matters, but it also divulges one's evil motives. Look again at verse 4. Have you not shown partiality? Have you not judged according to the face among yourselves, and as a result, you have become judges with evil thoughts? James uses a word here that speaks of someone that is making a distinction that is somewhat divided and wavering. He has used the same word in chapter 1, verse 6, where he talks about a doubting heart, a doubting mind will not receive the blessing of the Lord. And so a divided, wavering heart toward God reveals a lack of faith. But a divided, wavering heart towards other reveals an evil heart. James says you become an evil judge. You're a judge on the take. You're a believer who can be bribed. And yet again, I think James would say, do you not remember the story of little David? Samuel came looking for a king. Jesse lined up all of his strong, good-looking, healthy, manly men, and Samuel one by one by one said, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him. Is there another? And Jesse said, well, yes, there's the little runt. And he's out there, you know, tending the smelly sheep. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, one of the most, I think, important verses in all the Bible, he said, "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And our God is a colorblind God. Our God is a dollar-blind God. When I was called into the ministry, I moved to Dallas, Texas. And for a period of time, I worked as a busboy and a table waiter in a very large Baptist church in that area. One Friday, I was working along with several of the other folks in the kitchen to prepare for a banquet that evening. And one of the workers for a woman in the church who was a very important and very significant director had sent over a reel-to-reel tape to be put into the sound system in the back of the fellowship hall. And they had handed it to one of my co-workers, a friend of mine, a black young man by the name of Donald. And Donald went back there, and to the best of his ability, he was trying to snake through that reel-to-reel tape, but he was having some difficulty. And shortly thereafter, this woman came over from her office, walked in and saw what he was doing. And she said, "Get that stupid nigger away from that sound system. He doesn't know what in the heck he is doing." Even to this day, the hair on my neck rises and my face flushes. And I was so both angry and embarrassed at what she had done. And so my friend dropped it and simply walked away. I went over, and you who know me, first of all, know that I'm not technologically trained or advanced at all. You send me an email, you will get back one or two lines. If you get three lines, consider yourself very fortunate with my little typing going on as I do. I will usually write back and say, "Call me, I don't feel like typing anymore," and then we have a conversation. But on this occasion, the Lord smiled, and I was able to go back there. And I was able to snake that thing through and get it wound up and hit the, and it started working. And the young servant of this woman said to her, "Look, he got it fixed." And she, not knowing that I was a Bible college student, simply said, and I quote, "Well, I can't believe it. He's just poor white trash like that stupid nigger. I wouldn't expect him to be able to do anything either." A Baptist church. A staff person, very influential, and yet acting in a way that could only bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ and reveal the hardness and the evil and the wickedness of her heart. Indeed, without passing judgment, I have wondered all of my life if she really is genuinely converted. That's up to God. But I know such a statement coming out of the mouth says something about the condition of the heart. And the Bible says partiality is inconsistent with a Christian conscience. But number three, partiality is insensitive to God's calling. Look at what he says in verse 5. Listen, another imperative. Listen, my beloved brethren. It rings with urgency the seriousness of what he is about to say. Has God not chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But in contrast, you have dishonored the poor man. And is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not also blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now, let me just quickly summarize the argument. He says, look, this is insensitive to God's calling. And he would even go on to say, it's theologically illogical. Why? Because, first of all, you're dishonoring those that God honors. And then you're honoring those who dishonor God. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That word chosen is the same word that appears in Ephesians 1:4 that speaks of the electing, saving purpose of God. In other words, the Bible is clear. God has a special concern for the poor that is revealed in the fact that so many of this social economic status find their way into His kingdom. Poor materially, but wealthy spiritually. Why? Because as chapter 1 verse 9 informs us, they are the humbled ones. And because they are humbled, they are exalted by God. He says they are heirs of Christ's kingdom. They are chosen, rich in faith. They have a wonderful status. God has looked out over the masses of the world who are poor, and He says, from these, I will save the most. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God saves the wealthy. It may be more easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved, but it's not impossible. But the fact of the matter is, God has smiled the most on the poor, the socially outcast, those who have been disenfranchised, and He says, have you lost your mind? God chooses them and you cut them down. God receives them, you reject them. God values them, you say they're worthless. God honors them and you dishonor them. And in the process, you mutilate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and make a sham of His glorious gospel. And so the Bible says, what are you doing? Dishonoring those who God honors, whom God honors. But then, verse 7 makes it even more tragic. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He points out in verse 6 that these are the types of people that are exploiting them, taking advantage of them. And then he says, beyond that, they speak blasphemously, negatively, in a derogatory way toward that name by which you are called. And James says, partiality. It is insensitive to God's calling. But fourthly, partiality is also incongruous with Scripture's command. Verse 8, he takes upon himself that the usher, who now has burning ears and a red face, that he is going to try to defend himself. In essence, he is going to say something like this, look, I was just showing the love, man. Cut me some slack. I mean, what do you want me to do? Tell the rich man to hit the dirt too? Come on, just back off and relax and just give me, you know, some space. And so James says, all right, let's talk about this for a moment. If you really fulfill the royal law, now scholars debate, it may be it's the royal law because it comes from Jesus. It may be the royal law because it is the ultimate law in terms of man to man, human relationships. Whatever is the case, he says, listen, if you fulfill that kingly law according to the Scripture, going back and quoting now from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So I'll acknowledge that it is right for you to love the wealthy man, to love the rich man. God does as well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. But if you commit adultery but do not murder, you have still become a transgressor of the law. Now, very quickly, he's not saying that every sin is equally bad. But he's saying that any sin makes you a transgressor. The law is like a chain. Break one part of it, you break all of it. But I think there's something else here that I had not seen before until I really examined this text. When you look at verse 11 again, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You know, you would think, well, they would easily say, well, hey, look, I may have violated some of the less weighty laws, but I have not violated the big ones. I have not murdered anyone, and I have not committed adultery. And yet, if you will do a canonical reading of James's letter, you'll find out that he would say, if you're showing partiality based upon external criteria, you are a spiritual adulterer, and you are a spiritual murderer. You say, where in the world do you get that idea? Well, let's just turn over for a moment to chapter 4. And look at what he says in verse 2. You lust, and you do not have. So you, what? Murder. Covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Look at verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't think it is by accident that he picks up on the commandment that you are not to commit adultery, and he picks up on the commandment that you're not to murder, because when you show partiality to people based upon external criteria, you are guilty of spiritual adultery, and you are guilty of spiritual murder. And James would say, I don't care the color of a man's skin, red, yellow, black, brown, it does not matter. God does not look on the surface. God looks on the heart. Let me be very pastoral for just a moment. In recent days, I've been asked by some friends in the SBC to address what kind of questions should you ask a search committee that is interviewing you for a prospective position as maybe a pastor or a staff person. Are there things that we need to kind of discuss in advance before we decide to tie the knot? And I directed them to my webpage where I have a questionnaire of 34 questions. And I'm not saying you need to ask all of them, but you ought to ask a lot of them. You see, many times you in your youth and in your naivete think that when I'm interviewed, as long as they say yes on their side, you ought to go. Bad, bad call. The fact of the matter is, you want to really shake up a search committee sometime. Now, you do it sweetly and kindly in Jesus' name, but you want to give them something to think about after they're finished with their questions. They usually are ready to move on, and you say, but wait. We need to probably take a bathroom break. And then I have some questions that I would like to ask you all, and I suspect that we'll be here at least another 2 hours. And let me continue on. If you are serious about a church, hear me now. I'm trying to save you some real sorrow and pain and grief and suffering. Don't assume that the search committee represents the sentiment of the church. They may say that they do, but in many cases you will find out that no, they don't. And so, can you ask too many questions? No. Can you talk to too many people? No. And one of the questions you ought to put on the table is, are you committed to reaching every single person in our geographical region, regardless of race or socioeconomic status? And just in case they don't get the question that you're asking, you say to them, when I go knocking on the door and a black family answers the door, and they graciously allow me to come into their home and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they drop to their knees and they receive Him as their personal Lord and Savior, I am indeed going to invite them to come and join our fellowship. And I need to know, are they going to be welcomed? Or are you really nothing more than an evil, wicked, religious club that just hangs out once a week? You press the issue. And if you get the wrong answer, unless God appears to you in the clouds and says, go, don't go. You see, there are some things worse than not having a staff position. It's having a staff position in the wrong church, or perhaps better, in the wrong religious club that gathers for who knows what reasons. And the Bible is clear. It is incongruous with Scripture's command. Finally, and let me just hasten, it's also independent of judgment's compassion. In verse 12 and verse 13, you'll see repeatedly the word judgment and the word mercy. And basically what James is saying is this. My brother had talked about that mercy is extended to the merciful. And so let me apply it in a negative way. So speak, present tense, and do, present tense. Continually speak and do as those who will be judged. How? By the law of liberty. By the law that has set us free from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. Now resolving, now realizing, now living in the marvelous, wonderful grace and love of our God. Why? Because judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy always triumphs over judgment. And I would assume that you, like I, when you stand before God at the judgment, will not be longing for justice, but rather you will be pleading for mercy. And the mercy that we plead and receive is the mercy we should extend to everyone. Friedrich Nietzsche was an atheist philosopher from Germany, brilliant mind, born into the home of a minister, but became a virulent atheist. He spoke of the Christian God as the God of the spider, the God of the weak, and the God of the useless. But do not write him off too quickly, for he was many times a very insightful critic of the church of his day. And in his book, Assorted Opinions and Maxims, he said this, and I quote, "All your apologies for Christianity have their roots in your lack of Christianity." That's worth our taking home today. All of your apologies for Christianity have their roots in your lack of Christianity. I would submit this to you. If we will begin to see others with the eyes of Jesus and care for others with the heart of Jesus, gladness and goodness will be written on our faces, and any lack of Christianity will be vanquished by the help and the beauty of our glorious gospel. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, I know that this has been a different kind of convocation message, but one that you convicted me about many months ago. Because, Lord, I want Southeastern Seminary, her staff and faculty and students to be known as a discrimination-free zone. That we don't judge people based upon external criteria, but, Lord, we try as you do to look on the heart. And we recognize that regardless of the color of a man's skin, regardless of the bank account a woman may have, regardless of where they come from, this side or the other side of the track, these are people for whom Christ died. These are people who need to hear the gospel. These are people that I want to spend eternity with. These are people that by your grace and for your glory can become a member of my family, the family of God. Help me then, Lord, if there be in my heart the evil of prejudice and bigotry, do your work, cut it out, remove it, execute and put to death that part of my being, that I indeed might have the eyes and heart of Jesus for all that I see. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.